for today, we are talking about sharing the Lord's breakfast. Sharing the Lord's breakfast, and this is going to be in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. We are beginning the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And with talking about the breakfast, I couldn't resist in thinking about one of my favorite times as a family. One of my favorite things to do every single week is to have family breakfast on Saturday mornings. Saturday mornings is just kind of a nice and easy day. There usually isn't anywhere to be at a specific time. And so it's one of the things that my family likes to do. We either make breakfast together or we go and get breakfast together. But it's just one of those sweet times that we enjoy together. But, you know, there's a different scene at the breakfast table in the week, though. Okay? Are y'all familiar with this? Okay, because during the week, okay, we have school, we have work, and we have everything else going on. So breakfast looks a little bit different than a Saturday morning breakfast. Usually, breakfast during a week is either our kids grabbing something very nutritional, like a Pop-Tart or muffin on the way to the car because we are running late. Someone doesn't have a shoe. I don't know how you walk out of the house without a shoe, but for some reason, our kids love to do that. And so we have to pause and say, okay, well, go get your other shoe. Did you not notice? Okay, it's fine. Someone forgot their jacket. Someone forgot their notebook. Someone forgot their backpack. Someone forgot their lunch. Someone forgot their water bottle and all of these things. And so let's just say that the Gossett family breakfast, I would love to tell you that everyone comes down at the same time and everyone is sitting at the table at the same time together. And after all of our kids quote the Westminster Catechism, then we go, okay, but that's unfortunately not exactly what happens. But I will tell you that this moment in Scripture, when we see the disciples sharing breakfast with the Lord, there is something special that is happening around it. And this is what it says. And so if you are able to stand with us, let's stand together and let's read God's word, starting in John chapter 21, verse 1. It says this: after this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called Twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said to them. We're coming with you, they told him. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Friends, Jesus called to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered. Cast a net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you will find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. Since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask, Father, by your Spirit, that you would take your word and that you would apply it to each one of us. Father, that we would understand better who you are because of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, you may be seated. You know, it's kind of an interesting twist in the Gospel of John by the time you get to this point. I mean, if you think about everything that has happened leading up, I mean, the life of Jesus going up through chapters 1 through chapters 12, and then chapters 13 and 17 describe the night preceding the death of Christ, and then the final instructions from Christ to the disciples. And then you get over into chapters 18 through 19, which give us the details of the arrest, the betrayal of Judas, and then ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But then chapter 20 gives this victorious statement, this victorious understanding that Jesus is not dead, but rather he is alive. And it talks about the resurrection and gives us that truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then it appears as if you get to the end of the account of the Gospel of John, even with a summarizing statement like you see in verse 31 that says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Period. The end. You would think that that would be a great conclusion to the Gospel of John. But John says, no, 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 wait a second. There is more to tell and for you to learn. And this is what we see exactly, because we see the disciples once again are back together, and we see that we have this picture of the life of the disciple. Just in this passage, you have this a clear understanding of what life will be like as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is trying to teach us a few lessons about it. And the first lesson is about failure. The first lesson that we see is a lesson about failure. And we see that success begins when we admit our failure. You know, at this point, the disciples, they have traveled the 80 miles from Jerusalem back up to the Sea of Galilee. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias, but nonetheless, it is the Sea of Galilee. And what we see in this moment of our passage is that it's almost coming back to where it all once began. If you think back with me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, it says this in verses 16 and 17. It says, "As he passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Verse 17 says, "Follow me," Jesus told them, "and I will make you fish for people. I will make you become fishermen of men. I will make you fishers of people. I will make you fish for men, those who are lost." And it was this call from Jesus. And it's almost as if John takes us back to their first calling. And this is where he is ending these moments, these last days with the disciples, of where it would all begin. And so Simon Peter, he seems to be a little anxious. He seems to be a little wanting to get a little bit busy. I mean, you know these guys, the guys who are always tinkering with something. They can't sit still very long. And this is kind of common of what we see with Peter. Some of you ladies are shaking your head like, "Yeah, I'm married to one who's always tinkering and messing up things, probably." No, I'm kidding. But this is what Peter does. He says, "All right, listen, I'm going fishing. Enough of this sitting around, enough of this lying around business. I'm going fishing." And so obviously, as one of those leadership moments for Peter, what happens? Well, all the other disciples, they say, "Hey, well, we're going with you." And so they hop into the boat, and it's in the middle of the night, which is a common practice, not just of their time, but it's even a common practice of today. Okay, you can imagine going bow fishing in the middle of the night with a light and with a flapper, making the fish pop up, and people bow fishing. This is kind of what they were practicing, not with a bow, but rather with a net. And what they would do is they would take a torch over the side of the boat, and the fish would kind of be lured toward the light. And so then they would cast their net, and they would draw it and catch fish in that way. And even if you were to go today to the Sea of Galilee, you'd still see this practice taking place, just with much bigger lights and things like that. And this is what they were doing. And this is what we have to understand, is that in the middle of this, In the middle of this fishing, this moment, all of a sudden they hear a voice from the shore yelling out to them. And this is what he says in verse 5. He says, "Friends," Jesus called to them, "you don't have any fish, do you?" I mean, this almost seems like a comical moment from Jesus because obviously he knows, but he just wants to hear the disciples admit it. And immediately, what do they say? They say, "No." "Do you have any fish? Hey, you guys having any luck out there?" You know, there are some fishermen that no matter what, that if you pull up next to them and you say, "Hey, you having any luck?" Either way, they're going to tell you no, because if they're having a good day, they don't want you to know where the good spot is. And if they're having a bad day, they're just going to tell you, "Nope, nope, no luck here." But this is exactly what they did. And I think that there's something unique about this moment, though, that we can learn from, because when you admit your failures, this is actually when the process of growth can begin. When we admit our failures, because obviously these are professional fishermen. Jesus called them away from the profession. And here they are, once again, their livelihood is dependent upon it. And so they are professionals. And these guys should be the ones that should be able to catch fish at any time. They should be able to get the job done at least. And Jesus is calling, "Hey, you guys catch anything?" And they immediately said, "No." You know, a lot of times when we are faced with failure, when we are faced with feeling as if maybe we failed, or you are experiencing some type of failure, just as the disciples were in this passage, you know, many times we like to justify our failure with excuses. I mean, it would have been easy for the disciples to say, "Yeah, but you know, the moonlight wasn't right. You know, the tide wasn't really good for fishing right now." And as soon as Jesus says, "Hey, did you catch anything?" They could have came up with all types of excuses. And how many times do you and I do the same thing, that we could come up with excuses about any type of failure that we are walking in or walking through, that we can justify? But here's what we need to know as a follower of Jesus, that as a follower of Jesus, that failure is not final, nor is it fatal. Failure is not final, and it is not fatal for the follower of Jesus. And this is what you and I can rest assured in, that in the midst of failure, whether you are looking at future failure, whether you are looking at a current failure that maybe you're walking through, this does not have the final say in your life. It does not have the final say to your story. But as a follower of Jesus, what we need to understand and what is happening with the disciples right here is that their failure is not a display of their weakness. It's just an opportunity for God's strength to be seen in greater ways. And this is exactly what we see. Because of their failure, God gave them the opportunity to experience His fullness. And this is our second lesson that we see and that we learn is about fullness. It's about the fullness of God. And success is hearing and obeying God. You know, it could be described that the disciples experienced a type of fullness. As soon as Jesus told them, "Hey, cast your net on the other side. I mean, this was a moment where they could say that they have fullness, that they have this full net. They could hardly even drag it in. And this is what we see is this picture, verse 6 and 7. It says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." And what do the disciples do? Do they argue with the man on the shore? No, they don't. They don't say anything other than just with their action, they do exactly what Jesus said. Now, you may say, well, yeah, because they knew at this point that must have been Jesus speaking to them. I mean, who else would just shout out? But this was actually common of the day to have someone on the shore who could actually see maybe some ripples or whatever was going on, and he would actually give a little bit of direction. And so it would not be uncommon of the day for someone to shout out to them and say, "Hey, go to the other side of the boat. Hey, turn this way, go this way," or anything like that. And so they were just simply doing what the man said. But because, verse 6 says, because of the large number of fish, listen, they couldn't haul it in. And then verse 7 says, the disciple, the one who Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Then the recognition of Jesus came. And as soon as that happened, what happened? Peter jumped in afterward. But they could have, at this moment, the disciples, if you think about it, they could have, I mean, with this experience of having this full net, they could have stopped right there and said, okay, great, this is good, we got it. We have a full net, this is perfect. This is the fullness that is described, but this is not the case because we know that we cannot attach our satisfaction. We cannot attach our feeling fulfilled in our lives to just moments in time. We cannot just attach those things to just single experiences because they all fade. I mean, think about even with Kevin Durant. After he won his first championship, he was interviewed by a reporter. And she comes to him and she says, listen, what is going on? Because technical fouls from you are increasing. It seems that you have a poor attitude in the locker room. There were some arguments going on between him and Russell Westbrook. And so the reporter's just trying to get to the bottom of it. Hey, listen, you've won a championship. Why do you not have a better attitude? And this is what Kevin Durant says. He says, it's just my emotions and passions for the game. After winning that championship, I learned that much hadn't changed. I thought it would fill a certain void, and it didn't. You know, we can accomplish anything in this world. We can accomplish the greatest accolades, have the highest education, make the most money, have the best position, do all of these things, but never will it equate to fullness in your life. Never will it equate to true satisfaction in your life because it's just a moment in time. This is what the disciples have experienced. And it's not that those things are evil. It's not that Kevin Durant winning a championship is evil. It's not that money is evil. It's not that being rich is evil. It's not that having blessings from God is evil. I mean, James makes it very clear in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above. I mean, coming down from the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows. What we have to understand is that blessings and earthly gifts and good things here on earth are not for us to find satisfaction in. It is to point us toward the one who gives all of those things. It is to point us toward the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. But, you know, this is interesting because in verse 11, it gives a very specific amount of this blessing that just happened to them. It says that they had 153 fish. Now, some people will pause and say, okay, well, what is the significance of that? But if you're like me, I kind of just read over some of these details at times and I don't really think much about it. But there is a pretty good significance of why John included this number. If you look back through Jewish traditions, this is known as gematria, which is basically instead of having numbers as 1, 2, 3, or 4 and on, they used letters to designate numerical values. And if you look at the numerical value of this 153, what it translates to in this type of gematria is this, is Ani Ha Elohim. That means I am the God. I am God. You see, now, there are many variances to understanding this number, but this is one of them that we could understand. The disciples, maybe it clicked for them as they were counting out the fish, 153. They had even a more full understanding that of who Jesus Christ really is. They've seen his life, they've seen the death, they've seen the resurrection, and now Jesus is setting it in stone that he is in control of all things, that he is the Lord, that he is God. And this caused them to experience a fullness that no net could ever provide that is full of fish, that no earthly blessing could ever provide. This gave them a greater understanding of who God is. This is why Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 3, says, this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. Listen, you can count the number of fish in a net. You can count the money that you gain here on earth. You can look at the stats of any position or anything like that. And guess what? It will never compare to the immeasurable riches that are found in Jesus Christ. And the disciples began to understand that, listen, earthly blessing only points to an incredible, immeasurable creator and savior who is Jesus Christ. And this caused them to have a new understanding. And this brings us to the third and final lesson, is a lesson about fellowship. That Jesus invites us to join him for fellowship. Listen, this is profound that God would ever invite us in. I mean, a broken humanity that is undeserving of not only God's blessing, but we are definitely not deserving of his presence. But he continues to invite us in. This is what he says in verse 12. He says, come and have breakfast. What a just very soft, yet incredible invitation from the Lord. Come and have breakfast. And what does Peter do? What does Peter do when he finds out that it's the Lord? He jumps into the water. I mean, it's like the scene out of Forrest Gump, with Forrest Gump just jumping in after Lieutenant Dan. No regard for the boat. Luckily, there was, you know, with Peter, there was others in the boat to steer the ship. But this is what we can learn about being invited in. That first, we seek the Lord enthusiastically, just like Peter. Just like in this moment, that when you understand that it's the Lord, when you understand that Jesus is God, when you understand who is inviting you in, the presence that you are being invited into, you have an enthusiasm about you that cannot be hidden. You have an enthusiasm about you that you will never be able to hide. I mean, think about the moment when you were first saved, the excitement that you had. Think about the moment when you were first saved, the joy that you couldn't hide on your face, the joy that was spilling out of your heart. And this is what Jesus says. This is the expectation of the life of the believer, that we seek after him day after day, even after salvation, with enthusiasm, with joy, with satisfaction, knowing that in him he has all fullness for us. This is what Jeremiah 29:3 says. It says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Have you sought after Jesus? This is a description of having union with God, a right standing with God, a new heart before him, that now, even though you are unrighteous, you are counted as righteous in his presence. This is the union with Christ that we have. But not only do we see this about union with Christ, but we see that we are prompted toward communion with Christ. This is what we learned, that we need to spend time with the Lord regularly. And why is it so important to spend regular time with Jesus? Because it's about this communion with God. Listen, you can be saved, you can have a right standing before God and not know much of him on a day-to-day basis. Now, some people would say that's impossible, but this is talking about your communion with God. I mean, you think about this. You think about your relationship with your wife, you think about your relationship with your kids. If you don't spend time with them, you may have the relationship that is given to you by a new birth, by birth with them. You may have a union with your bride, but there's something different about having communion, knowing your bride, knowing your spouse. And this is the difference in relationship. This is what Jesus expects of us. And this is why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed in his death. You see, what we see ultimately here in this picture is that the disciples are in a bit of a microcosm of the Christian life. We see that they are toiling, that they are working, they are laboring for this fish and to have something to eat and all these things. And you see this moment where they are out in the middle of the sea, about 100 yards away. And they're toiling all night. They're trying, suffering. And then they look over to the steadiness of the shore. And there is the Lord. You see, this is giving us a picture of what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Though we toil day and night as a believer, that we continue to seek after him, that we continue to run after him. You know, John Ortberg, he tells of this story about his friend. They were all at the beach together down in Mexico. And he looks over in his, they're all playing, and but his friend, Jimmy, was with his son, Davey. They were just out in the sea together. They were out just having fun. When all of the sudden, they were swept away by this rogue riptide. Immediately, Jimmy started to do whatever he could to get his son, Davey, back to the shore. But no matter how hard that they struggled, they just could not get back. They were getting tired. No one could hear them. Their family were on the beach, but nobody could hear them. They're just trying to scream. They're trying to scream out, and they kept being swept out and out further. No matter how hard that they tried to get back, it would just take them out further and further and further. And Jimmy tells of this story, and he says, all I could think about is that my wife was going to have to do a funeral for her husband and her son. That's all that I could think about in my mind. And then I started thinking, how could I be so dumb to put my son in this situation? How could this happen? Well, all of a sudden, one of the family members looks out and they see what's going on. And he runs, he goes all the way over to where they are, and he sees from the shore, he can see that there is a sandbar pretty close to where they were. And so this cousin of theirs, this family member, he goes out, he swims as fast as he can to this sandbar. He goes to the sandbar, and he's standing on the solid ground of this sandbar, and he's looking out to Jimmy and Davey, and he says, hey, come over to me, come over to me. And finally, they made it over to him, and he pulled them up on the sandbar where they were safe. They finally made it back all the way to shore. But I want to tell you, this is the picture that we have from Jesus and his invitation to us as believers. The greatest word in the gospel is come. This is one of the greatest words of the gospel. This is one of the greatest words of the Bible is come. This invitation from Jesus, this invitation from God himself, he never just says, go, go, go. He doesn't just say, go. He says, come with me. He says, come to me. This is exactly what we see even starting in Genesis chapter 7. This is the first time we see this type of invitation from the Lord. In verse 1, it says this. It says, come into the ark. You and all your household, God is telling Noah, hey, come into the ark. He doesn't say go into the ark. He says, come where I am into the ark. It is an invitation to be with God himself, to be united with him, to have communion with him. He says, come into the safety, the stability of the ark. Just come in here. We see it again in John chapter 1, all throughout the Gospel of John, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. But listen to John 1:39. Jesus says to the disciples, he says, come and see. This is the first invitation from Jesus to his disciples. He says, come and see. Come with me. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, come and have life. John chapter 6, he says this in verse 37. He says, come to me and I will never cast you out. John chapter 7, he says, come and drink to the woman at the well. Come, all who are thirsty. Come, all who are weary. Come, all who are heavy laden. All of you who need food, who need shelter. Everyone, according to Isaiah chapter 55, he says, come to me. This is the greatest invitation that you and I could ever experience, is that God the Father will look on us even as broken children, as a broken humanity, and he would invite us to himself. See, this is the invitation. This is from God, even in Revelation chapter 22. In the last book of the Bible, it says this in verse 17. It says, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires take the water of life freely. And the question for you is, have you accepted that invitation? See, this isn't just an old invitation. What Revelation is talking about is a future invitation. What we see right now is a present invitation that Jesus is calling out to you right now and is simply saying, come. And the question is, will you come to him? Do you truly have life that he has freely given to you? And the question is not, is he asking? The question is, are you going to him today? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, we thank you for your Spirit, God, that speaks to us. And Father, we are asking now, Lord, that if there is anyone, Father, who needs to trust in you as their personal Lord and Savior, Father, that you would make that invitation to them clear right now. Father, they would be obedient to hear your calling, to abide to your words, and take that step of faith. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.